Well, amen. Take your Bibles this evening and open up to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. In this section of the book, it introduces a new theme that's actually a very old theme, but it's new for the book of Revelation, so we're going to look at that tonight. So before we get started, I want us to pray, and then we'll get right into our message. Father, thank you for our time together this evening, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for all those who have made an effort to come tonight, and Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to evaluate our own hearts and lives to make the right decisions as we live in the world that we do. And so we ask for your help. We ask for you to speak. I pray that you would take this message, I pray that you would take this chapter, take your word, and give us what we need and speak to us about where we are going off the path. And so we ask for your help. We pray this in your name. Amen. In 605 BC, long time earlier in Israel's history, the reigning nation was Babylon. Babylon was wicked. It was known that they were wicked. They worshipped idols. They had temples to idols. They were ruthless. They destroyed nations. They didn't conquer nations. They consumed them into their own empire. They were wicked. And in 605 BC, they went into Israel and they took everybody that had any value to the society, especially the young people who could grow up and lead Israel later on. They took the people that were part of the ruling family, people who were the smartest kids in school. And amongst them was Daniel and his three friends. And when you open the book of Daniel, you find them in Babylon. And one of the first scenes in the book of Daniel is they're all sitting down at a table. Because the Babylonians didn't just throw all these people into prison, they wanted to teach them. They wanted to change them. The Bible says that they wanted to teach them their language and their ways. And he sits down at a table, and he's offered the king's meat, and he's given a cup of the king's wine. And there's a very famous passage in verse number 8 that says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or with the wine which he drank. When Daniel sat in wicked Babylon and was handed Babylon's luxuries, handed Babylon's wine, Daniel did not drink of it. And we stand up and we teach our kids that principle. You move on to chapter 2, and long story short, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and Daniel interprets it. And in this strange dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue with lots of different metals in it. The head is made of gold, the arms are made of silver, the torso is made of brass, the legs are made of iron, and the feet is made of iron and clay. And in this vision, a rock made without hands crushes the feet and then destroys the whole statue, which has been standing this whole time. And what he tells Nebuchadnezzar is that this dream represents the kingdoms of men. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar one piece of the clue, which is that the head of gold is Babylon. And so in that dream, Daniel learns two very important truths among some others. He learns that in some sense, until the final kingdom that is from the Lord comes and reigns over this earth, to some extent, Babylon, wicked, evil Babylon, and all of its system and all of its wine that it offers the people will always be here. And he learned that one day, Babylon will fall. In Revelation chapter 14, which is where we are tonight, we have been the last couple chapters seeing this story from a different perspective. If you open up the earlier chapters, what you see is God is about to make all things right because this world is not right, obviously. All creation groans and travails in pain. And everyone in here can attest to that fact. And Jesus is going to make all things right, but by making all things right, he has to get rid of evil. And we see that for a huge portion of the first part of the book. Judgments are happening on this earth. But then we stop the story. And in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, we see it not from God's perspective. We start to see this story from the perspective of the enemy. And we see the enemy, the great dragon, Satan. He is unveiled. He is unmasked. He is not looking as an angel of light. He looks like the adversary he is, that he wants to destroy man because he has a short time. Then in chapter 13, we see how he does that. Through the people on this earth, through leaders on this earth who force people to follow their ways, who change truth into lies, who deny who Jesus is, who replace who Jesus is. But they don't just have influence. We saw last week that they force people to give allegiance to them. We saw at the very end of chapter 13 that required every person on the earth to receive a mark that is indicating that they followed that world ruler and they followed his message and they followed his teaching. And if they didn't get it, they couldn't buy or sell or even live in some cases. And it's really funny when we read the book of Revelation, we kind of get this overwhelming feeling like, oh, what are these people supposed to do? But most of the book of Revelation shows us that God is in charge. And yet we somehow get so consumed with the parts that make us feel overwhelmed. And maybe it's because we can identify with it, can't we? That there is evil in our world. That there are people forcing a wrong message in our world. That there are deniers of Jesus in our world. There's replacers of Jesus in our world. And they require, not just suggest, they require allegiance, and we feel that pressure, and so that's what we tend to focus on. But this book wants us to remember the whole time, and he wants the people, the seven churches of Asia Minor to which this book is originally written, that just because there are people who are big and strong and scary doesn't mean that we have to follow them. Because as we close chapter 13, we open chapter 14, and we get a completely different view suddenly. So look at it. Chapter 14. Verse number one. So he just finished seeing men on the earth and people marked with the beast and everybody worshiping the world system. And then in verse number one of chapter 14, he says, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with him and 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. That's what you do with your harps. You harp with them. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. What a contrast. We see the beast and the false prophet taking over the world and demanding allegiance to their system, demanding that they bow down to their image. And then the next verse over, we see thousands of people who didn't. The picture we get in chapter 13 is that this is what you must do. And then the very next thing it tells you is, by the way, not everybody does. Look at what he says next, verse 6. The next section, you might have a heading, you might not, but the next section of the chapter, there's three messages from three different angels. The first message is this, verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. We've seen that. That's almost a proper term in the book of Revelation. Those that dwell upon the earth are those who are still unsaved and who have made this world their home. And so as we see all those in heaven, an angel comes and preaches the gospel to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. This is interesting. At the beginning of the tribulation period, the church has been raptured away. Many people have been saved. Those two witnesses, we see in chapter 11, they ascended into heaven. All these 144,000 witnesses, they're all in heaven too. They must have all have been killed or martyred or passed away. And yet, since all of those witnesses are not gone, God still wants people to hear the gospel. And so an angel spreads the gospel again. Fear God, give him glory. A decision is still able to be made by these people. They are still at the place where they can choose God or not. But the second message he reminds them about is that that which they are choosing is failing. It seems like it's not, doesn't it? Antichrist is in charge, false prophets in charge. They have the authority, they have the influence. We must get his mark because now that I do, I can go to Walmart and buy and sell. And I'm not going to follow those who can't do that. But the second angel tells them this. They're following another angel saying this. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen, that great city. Now we're going to see this a lot throughout the next few chapters. But here he brings up Daniel's message once again. In some sense, Babylon will always be here until they are destroyed. And here we find them, Babylon is still in this system of the world. The wickedness and idolatry and foolishness and sin of Babylon that Daniel lived with, we live with constantly. But Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name. The dragon rages because it has a short time. The beast and the false prophet, they rule and they roar as if it was truly had power over the whole earth because they were given power over the whole earth. But the message that God showed to Daniel and to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he shows to us today, Babylon is still in the systems of men, but Babylon will fall. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Your works follow you. It matters what you believe. It matters what decisions you make. It matters whether when you sit at Daniel's table, whether you drink of Babylon's wine. What is Babylon's wine? Actually, God gives us a picture of that. You can turn to that really quickly if you're fast. In Deuteronomy, keep your place in Revelation. We're going to spend all our time here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God actually gives an illustration to them, to Israel, about what kind of wine they were drinking. Now, tonight, my message is not about alcoholism, okay? This is a picture that he's giving. The wine of Babylon is the thinking of Babylon. It is the speech of Babylon. It is the beliefs of Babylon. It is doing the world, living in the world's way, instead of living in God's world, in God's way. It is choosing to follow the system rather than following Christ. It's choosing to please men rather than pleasing God. And we're each handed that enticing cup of wine as we're surrounded by all of our friends and neighbors who are all just doing it because that's what we have to do today. Because here we are in Babylon, and that's what we have, and that's just what you do here. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse number 32. He's talking to Israel, and he says this, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? Verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drink the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. He says to the children of Israel, you are drinking the wine of Sodom. Your grapes are bitter. What you have chosen to consume into yourself has been the stuff of the world. You've chosen to follow the gods of this world, and so it should be the gods of this world that shall save you. But they won't, because they will fall. So very quickly tonight, we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see four things that happen when we choose to drink Babylon's wine. Number one, when you drink the wine of Babylon, you cannot sing the songs of Zion. When you drink the wine of Babylon, you cannot sing the songs of Zion. Now, before I read this passage, I want us to mention a brief word about the title Zion. We see it show up a lot, don't we? We saw it in chapter 14 when we introduced the Lord in at the top of the page. The word Zion is an interesting word. Sometimes throughout the Bible, it's used to refer to Jerusalem, like city, building, the walls. Sometimes it's used to refer to Israel. And usually it's used to refer to Jerusalem or to Israel as a whole in an affectionate term. Like, oh, Zion. And sometimes it's used to refer to heaven. Why that term? How can it be so loose? Because in Jerusalem and in Israel was where the temple was, and that's where God's presence was supposed to be. Zion was that beloved term that we attach to the place that God is. And for the Israelites, that was home. That was Jerusalem. That's where his dwelt. Sometimes, like we have in chapter 14, it's heaven. That's where Zion is. And I do that because I want us to see some things. I want you to do that, see that when you read through your passage. But I want us to look at the very beginning again. Go back to verse number 1. It says this. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the beast and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. We have these very distinct people. This is a special group of Israelites who get to be witnesses. We met them already in chapter 7. But the distinction it chooses to draw here is important. We had in chapter 13 the beast and the false prophet, all of their power, all of their authority, all of their influence, and they were enforcing it upon men. And then we have all these in heaven, which means they died. The passage tells us in chapter 13 that he purposely destroyed the Christians on purpose. And yet, we have a picture of people who lost everything. They gave up everything. They stood for truth, and it cost them everything they had. And they sing a new song that no one else can sing. Because choosing to follow God instead of following Babylon gives you a joy that Babylon cannot give you. And he makes sure you recognize that you can't just live as the world and still sing the songs of Zion the way that those who follow Christ do. You cannot just have the joy of Christ just because you want to. You cannot sit at Daniel's table and drink Babylon's wine and still have Zion's joy at the same time. If you're really fast, once again, if you're really fast, turn to Psalm 137. Turn to Psalm 137. So this is a sad psalm. This is one of those, like, sad ones. You get to the end, you're like, wow, that was depressing. I'm going to go back and read, like, you know, Psalm 23 again before I'm done my daily devotion. Psalm 137 is written at an interesting time. In Israel's history, when they were in Babylon, There's a scene where, I mean, the Israelites were known to have their own culture of God worshipers. And so they had their own songs of following God. And they hadn't heard one of them in a while, and so they asked him to sing one of the songs. Look at verse number one of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But look at verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Some Christians, they go out into the world, they go to work, they go amongst their families, and they drink of Babylon's wine. They think the way the world wants them to think. They talk the way the world wants them to talk. They uplift what the world wants them to lift up. And they bow down to its image. And then they wonder why they have no joy. You know why? You cannot sing the songs of Zion when you're held captive by Babylon. How shall we sing Zion's song when we're in a strange land? And many of us, we walk around with our face down, and we walk around because we are so downtrodden by the world, but that's because we've allowed the world to overtake us and take us captive. And we have hanged our harps upon the willows and wonder why we cannot sing with the rest of church the way that they seem to be able to. You cannot sing Zion's song when you drink the wine of Babylon. Number two, when you drink the wine of Babylon, you do not have the Lord's rest. Go back to Revelation 14. We're done in Psalm 137. Revelation chapter 14. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but there is an obvious distinction between these two groups. Verse number 11, it says this, talking about those who have taken of Babylon's wine, they have drunk of their fornication, they have swallowed what they've been given. It says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. But in contrast to them, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I heard the voice of heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Those who drank of Babylon's wine have no rest day and night. Those who refuse Babylon's wine rest. We think it'll be more peaceful to follow than it will be to resist. We think it'll be more peaceful for us to fall in line than to be different. Now, I recognize that this passage is about eternity. Those who are separated from God for eternity because they have chosen not to accept Christ as their Savior, and they have chosen to follow the world system instead as their Savior, they will be separated from Him and have no rest day and night. They will be in torment because to take God's presence out of your life is nothing less than torment. You cannot suck God out of one place and still have joy left over. But at the same time, there is a very important principle for us to learn. The book of Hebrews, and for those of you who are in my Sunday school class when we went through Hebrews, he actually mentions this as well. In the book of Hebrews, it compares the land of Canaan to the rest that the Christian can have. And he goes all the way back to the nation of Israel, who stood at the edge of their promised land that was flowing with milk and honey, with all the blessings of God, and they stood there at the precipice, and they chose not to trust God to take care of them. And so they did not enter into His rest. That's what it says. I'll read you a couple passages in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. He says, as an admonition to that, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Later on in that passage, he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. This is what he's saying to us. He says, when we don't believe God enough to take care of us, this is to the Christian. For the unbeliever, we have to believe that God can take care of our eternity. But for the Christian, we have to believe that God can take care of us today. And if we don't, we do not enjoy the blessings. We may live the rest of our life as a child of God in the wilderness instead of in the promised land. And watch as our children go in because we chose not to believe. We chose not to trust that God was going to be good enough. And so we drank of Babylon's wine to make everybody happy around us and found ourselves losing peace, not gaining it. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We often live in fear and in turmoil in our hearts because we are drinking of the wine of Babylon rather than trusting the Lord, but we do not believe God so that we do not have rest. Number three, those that drink of Babylon's wine drink God's wrath on their life. That's what the passage does. As we take what Babylon gives us, we just take problems in with it. Look what he says in verse 8 of chapter 14 of Revelation. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He equates those two. By taking what the world gives us, we are taking destruction into our life. By receiving willingly what Babylon decides to feed us, we are feeding ourselves with problems. And this is why people so much, they fight tooth and nail to follow the world instead, but they are only fighting tooth and nail to follow something that will destroy them. The choice to drink poison and fight for that choice to be available. Now, these words were actually quotations from a long, long time ago. Isaiah, long, long, long ago, when he was looking at the nation of Israel, before Babylon even rose to power, told them, Babylon is fallen. John's quoting Isaiah. Back then he told them, before they were even a threat, he told them, don't fear Babylon, don't follow Babylon, because Babylon will fall. As they are allowing their idolatry into their system, they will destroy where they go and they will be destroyed of it. Jeremiah says the same thing to the people of Israel. He says, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that hath made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. What does Jeremiah say? It is the world system that we so desperately fear is doomed. And so he says, flee it. Leave it. Let it not be on you. And he says the same thing. Do not drink of its wine as all the world around you is. As everyone is drunken with its wine, you don't have to be forsake her, he says. And so we look at the end of Revelation chapter 14, and we see a very brief picture. Before I even say it, the picture that we see here at the end of chapter 14 really is a summary of what we will see expanded for the rest of the book from chapters 15 through 19. And it's given in a vision, in a harvest of wheat, I guess, and a harvest of grapes. This is the picture that it's given. So look at verse number 14 in chapter 14. You guys are doing good. There's a lot going on here, so I'm proud of you. Okay. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That's an odd picture, isn't it, by the way? You imagine the Grim Reaper? Okay, sharp sickle. But this is not the angel of death here. This is the Son of Man coming in a cloud with a crown on his head and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The Son of Man returns in the clouds. This is the picture we've seen over and over again. He tells us that he'll return in the clouds just like he left in Acts chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 7, it says that the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven, and he will come at the last harvest. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 13 that the harvest is the end of the world, where all the tares are gathered up and burned. Now, it's interesting in this passage that the angel comes out of the temple. It's very possible that the temple the angel comes out of is actually the temple on the earth. The reason why it's possible to think that is that in just a few verses, if you can glance at it, afterwards, the passage I just finished, he says the temple which is in heaven, almost to differentiate it from the temple that we just read. And so it's possible this angel is actually walking out of the temple on the earth. What's happening in the temple that's on the earth? Well, we've just seen it. The beast who's been standing up and declaring himself to be God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that this wicked one will come and go and enter into the temple and declare himself that he is God and to be worshipped, and an image will be set up, he says in chapter 3 of Revelation. And so it's almost as if the wickedness has reached its peak. An angel walks out of the wickedness of the temple and looks up into the sky and says, it is time. No more. Reap. The harvest is ripe. The tares must be gathered. So we see that picture. And then we see the harvest of grapes. Verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. Sorry, that was hard. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This great harvesting is a gathering together of all the tares and all of Babylon's sour and bitter grapes. And they are thrown into the valley where a final great battle will ensue and the wrath will be poured out. But notice that only those who are there are those who chose not to hear the gospel instantiated for like the 20th time, even in this book. The witnesses are given. 144,000 witnesses are given. An angel declares the gospel once more. God only destroys the evil that we allow to be maintained in our life. When God chastises the world of its evil, it is only because we choose to have evil there for him to press out. And when we drink of Babylon's wine, we're choosing God's wrath, not God. And he says, we get to choose whether we drink of the cup or not. To the degree that you allow Babylon into your life and into your homes and into your hearts is the degree to which you will experiencing a distancing of God's help in your life. To the degree that you allow Babylon into your life and into your home and into your heart is the degree to which you'll experience a distancing of God's help in your life. To drink of Babylon's wine is to drink of the wrath of God. But lastly, you don't have to drink of Babylon's wine. See, that's the point of this chapter, isn't it? The point of this chapter is almost like he could have just skipped the first few verses and shown us the dragon and showed us the beast and showed us Babylon falling, but he chooses to insert into this picture of the earth a picture of heaven to see thousands and thousands of people who chose not to. And we see everything contrasted to what the world wanted them to be, they weren't. You don't have to be marked by the world. Go back to chapter 13. Look at verse number 16. It says this, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. He caused it all. He declared it. It's been declared. So you have to receive the mark. And then you open chapter 14, verse number 1, and saw 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. He says, I'm sorry, you have to be marked by us. You have to look like us. You have to identify with us. You have to agree with us. And they said, no, we don't. You don't have to be marked by the world. Some of us really wish the world would stop being so wicked because we don't want the wickedness of the world to affect our families. But we're under the impression that the world truly dictates what we have to be marked with. I really wish, man, they didn't make us have the mark of the beast. Man, well, that's a bummer. I'm with you, Pastor. We shouldn't have that. But I have to buy and sell, you know. So it's just the way that it is. It's just the way that things are now. I agree with you. I wish it weren't. But it is. I mean. And that's what a lot of Christians, that's how they content themselves spiritually. Well, I drink of Babylon's wine just because that's the only thing that you can buy. So, sorry. If it weren't, then I wouldn't. But that's all that's out there now, so that's what I must have. And here we have thousands saying, no, you don't have to be marked by the world. You don't have to be enslaved by the world system. Look at what he says in verse 3. It says, look at the end of the verse, the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Look at the end of verse 4. These were redeemed from among men. The idea of this is they are out of the rest of this world. But they use the word redeemed, not just because they're saved, but the word redeemed means to be set free of slavery. And so here we have this world filled with Antichrist slaves, and here we have thousands of people who are not enslaved by the world. You don't have to be enslaved in your heart to the world. You don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven, but Christians don't have to be enslaved by the world system either. They're thinking, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but I have to live by the world's rules. I have to live as a slave to sin. The Bible says, whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. You get to choose who your master is. And if you are a slave to sin, it's because you have chosen to drink of Babylon's wine, not because it's forced you. You don't have to be a slave to sin. You don't have to be impure. Look what he says in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They were pure. They managed in all the debauchery of this world to be pure. Even as, verse number 8, even as Babylon has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Yeah. Babylon dictated how pure the world would be. And Babylon said, everyone must be impure. Everyone must change the definition of what it means to be pure. And here we have thousands of people saying, no. I don't have to drink of Babylon's wine. Babylon doesn't have to affect the purity of my home. Babylon doesn't have to affect the purity of my heart. Some of us live there too. Man, if Babylon weren't just so infiltrated into my phone and into my TV, maybe my family could be pure. Maybe I could be more pure. And he says, well, here, that's a possibility. You don't have to be impure. You don't have to live in lies. Remember in chapter 13, go back to it, verse number 13 and 14. He doeth, the beast, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. The world is deceived because of their power and popularity. They are deceived into thinking that the wine of Babylon is good to drink. And they have woes and sorrows and wounds without cause. They seek it again. And then, even as we see the deception of Babylon in chapter 13, we see in chapter 14, verse number 5, that these witnesses, in their mouth was found no guile. For they are without fault before the throne. The witnesses weren't deceived. They understood what was happening. They don't have to redefine right and wrong so that they can please both God and Babylon. They spoke truth, and there was freedom in truth. Some of us are desperately trying to make everybody happy and make everyone's truth right. We want our neighbor to be right, and we want our family to be right, and we want our friends at church to be right. In order to make everyone happy, we have to speak guile. Because we have to change truth. These witnesses, they didn't have to live in the lies. We just saw today in Jeremiah, he said to the man of God who was telling the people that what Jeremiah was saying was not true, he says, you and your friends will be destroyed, thou that hast prophesied lies. Lies are not helpful just because they make my situation today a little easier. And we don't have to live in lies. We don't have to have God's wrath on our life. One last thing I want to show you. Look at verse number 19. So we get to the last vision of this harvest. And as I said, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the harvest and the vintage at the end of this chapter, because what this vision is doing is it's picturing everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book up to chapter 19 in a very short picture. It's going to expand on it. So we'll let it be a succinct statement. But it says something interesting in here. Verse number 19. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The winepress was trodden without the city. If this is describing what it appears to describe, and what many people would say that it does describe, Jesus has returned with his saints. This is a succinct statement that it will expand on. This exact statement about him treading the winepress of his wrath shows up again all the way in chapter 19, where Jesus comes with his white horse. And if this is true, Jesus has walked and marched into the eastern gate of Zion. But the valley where this wine press will be trodden will be in northern Israel, in the valley of Megiddo at the great battle of Armageddon. And so Jesus has marched into Zion, and the wine press is trodden in that valley. And it just makes this very specific statement, that the wine press is trodden with out the city. It's without the walls. Jesus has come in, he has made a safe place once again and set up his throne and then judges the wickedness outside of the city. Throughout the Bible, we see this picture over and over again, that when we choose to follow God, the wrath of God doesn't have to come on my life. As we live in Goshen, the plagues can stay in Egypt. as Daniel goes into the lion's den for not bowing, for not praying to the king, the lion's mouths are closed. As his three friends go into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to the idol, the fire does not quench them. And when we are under Zion's protection, God's wrath can be without our gates. We don't have to, just because we might live with Babylon around us, doesn't mean that God's wrath has to be in my gates and in my home. I don't have to have it in my life. We're done with Revelation 14. I want you to turn to one more passage before we're done. I want you to turn to the book of Joel, chapter 3. It's hard to find, so try your best. It's only three chapters, and we're going to be in chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. That might not be very helpful. All those are short, too. But if you find one of them, it's nearby. Joel chapter 3. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And in chapter 3, he gives a picture of something that looks familiar. Chapter 3, look at verse number 11. I still hear pages. I'll give you a second. I didn't have any words left in my notes, so I have nothing to stall with. I should put that in there next time. Joel chapter 3, verse number 11. We're almost done. He says, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." Look at this. "Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." He shows us the picture that we just read. He thrusts in his sickle and reaps the harvest. The vats are full. And he brings everybody to a valley and he judges them. This is the picture here and in the next couple chapters, elaborated again in chapter 16 of Revelation and chapter 19 again. And he calls this the day of the Lord. But the book of Joel is interesting because in Joel's day, he actually refers to a lot of things that are happening in the present. In Joel's day, they had recently experienced a plague of locusts that had eaten all of their crops. And he says, this is the day of the Lord on us because of our choices. And then in chapter 2, there is an army coming against them. And he says, this is the day of the Lord on us because of our choices. And then in chapter 3, he tells us what the day of the Lord is. It's this moment we read in chapter 14 of Revelation, where Jesus returns and judges all of the systems of men. He judges Babylon. But Joel does this on purpose because he wants us to see something. We can study eschatology. That's end times. We can study what's going to happen, and we can talk about what will take place when Jesus returns someday to a battle fought by some people, somewhere else. But what Joel shows us is something very important. We make those same decisions in our life today. Whether we will live then or we live now, we are choosing the Lord or not. And just because we might not be living in those times doesn't make the choices different. Because we all come through Joel's valley of decision and choose whether we will follow God or not. We all live in John's world where he says, we've heard Antichrist will come, but even now there are many Antichrists. And he says in that passage, so love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We all have to listen to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, who says, yes, that wicked will come, but the mystery of wickedness works even now, and we have to choose to avoid it. We all sit at Daniel's table and choose whether or not to drink of Babylon's wine. But just remember that those who drink the wine of Babylon do not sing the songs of Zion. Those that drink of Babylon's wine don't have the Lord's rest. Those that drink of Babylon's wine drink of God's wrath on their life. But just because Babylon is big and their beasts roar, remember that Babylon is fallen, and we don't have to fall with it.